Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic, spelled out in full, is Seven Other Breaches Don't. And what we're talking about is the fact, it doesn't sound biblical, but it is, we're talking about the fact that in this vision of the Second Coming, the Second Coming is depicted repeatedly in Scripture as moving back into Jerusalem. And those of you who have been following the Bible studies know we've been talking the last few weeks about breaches in the wall. This is an illustration here for those of you who are getting the video of a breach in a wall that we've used the last few weeks. What these are is breaches in people's perception or understanding of Scripture, like what makes Scripture enticing to them, or what would make them feel at home inside this wall. The wall protects the city, obviously. And the idea is that for the New Jerusalem, which means a Christianity 2.0, it's a new state of religion in the world, in effect, people will be moving back into the city, and they need to feel safe at home in there, and they don't feel safe at home if there are big breaches in the walls. It doesn't make them feel safe. So these are various different things. And tonight, this will be the last night on the breaches, I promise, and we're going to be looking at seven other breaches. We talked a few weeks ago about gender issues. Last time we talked about the Bible seeming crude and archaic, irrational and unscientific. And tonight we'll be looking at seven other breaches and looking at what the remedy for those breaches is. How can we imagine that this wall would be repaired? Would you care to join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the one God of heaven and earth. We thank you for bringing us together in your name to study your most holy word. You are the word made flesh. Inmostly the word is you, Lord. Please be among us tonight. Let us feel your presence and open up your truth and your love to us. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, good friends. Very good to see you. Good to see those of you who are online. We actually have our cameras working again tonight, about which I'm very excited. There may be some technical difficulties, I don't know, but bear with us. The word should still be able to come forth. And so I want to move through these pretty quickly, these seven other breaches, and then talk about what the because it's one of those things where there are many problems, but there's essentially one solution. And so let's move through these seven problems in no particular order. One of them, one breach, is what I might call racism, or the idea that Scripture favors one race over other races rather strongly. Let's look at a few scriptures about that right now. And what I'm saying is that this sense of racism in the text may be off-putting to people, just as the gender imbalance and so on that we talked about a few weeks ago can seem off-putting. Well, let's turn to Exodus in the Old Testament, the second book in there, chapter 17, if you will. Yeah. Exodus, this is a weird place to start. But this is about the Amalekites, who... Father Ted!
Yahoo!
Father Ted is among us. So exciting to see you. There I was picturing you in the camera, but here you are in the flesh. In Exodus chapter 17, at the end there, let's just read those last three verses.
17 at the end.
That has to do with the Amalekites, or Amalek.
So, 14, 15, 16.
That's right.
Then the Lord said to Moses.
So this is the Lord, this is God himself speaking to Moses, and what did he say?
Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
And Amalek was a whole group of people descended from this person named Amalek, the Amalekites. And so the Lord is saying, you know, write this in the book, and I'm going to utterly, not only blot out the people But even any remembrance of them, they're going to be so gone when I'm done with them. Go on.
And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
So this is rather odd to think of the Lord, who elsewhere in Scripture is said to be love. What's he doing wiping out these Amalekites? We'll read some more scriptures about this. To turn to the right, I sorted these into Bible order rather than logical order, but if you turn to the right to Deuteronomy, which comes up in three books to the right, we'll go to chapter 7. And we'll look for verse 6. This is the other side of it. So the Lord is against the Amalekites, and who is he for?
"For you are a holy people to the Lord your God."
This is to the Israelites.
"The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth."
You see, it just seems like a tilt that some of the people are better than other people. So there's a chosen people who are better people, and the other people are not as good. If you look in verse 1 there, you'll see a list of people who are not as good. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They're no good. The Israelites are good. They're a holy people, and they're special to the Lord. So it seems like it's just privileging one group over another, doesn't it? And saying, I want to completely wipe out those people who I hate, and I want to preserve these people who I love. Turn to the right, if you would, we'll go through Joshua and Judges, get to 1 Samuel. We're just blazing through these different things, just a few scriptures on each breach. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. These are instructions that the Lord sends to Samuel, the prophet, to give to Saul. So again, this is originating from the Lord. Let's pick up verses 2 and 3.
"Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them."
Well, what do you mean? Like, say nasty things to them? What do you mean?
I mean, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.
Wow. This is a direct command from the Lord to kill not only men and women, but little nursing children. And if that's not enough, just go ahead and kill the animals as well. Utterly destroy everything and don't spare them at all. So you see what I mean? And Scripture has a number of things like this where it seems that these are the good people. The Lord loves those people. Even though this is the same God who gave a commandment about thou shalt not kill, this is a commandment saying thou shalt kill. Doesn't it say thou shalt utterly kill? Mm-hmm. Don't regard any sort of normal rule about, oh, spare the children or anything like that. No, get them all, says God. And turn to the right. We're going to go through Kings and Chronicles. And right after the Chronicles, you get to Ezra and then Nehemiah. And I want to go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 25. And this is Nehemiah, who was a judge over the people, who was holding forth on the subject. Let's pick up at the 23rd verse there. Last chapter in Nehemiah. And this is Nehemiah speaking about what he saw in those days.
"In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab."
So these are some of the other people around. They weren't in that list of seven from before, but the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and so on. And so what does he say about that?
"And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod."
No!
"And could not speak the language of Judah."
Oh!
"But spoke according to the language of one or the other people."
Wow. So their children, they were such half-breeds that they're not even speaking Jewish. They're speaking Ashdodi or whatever it's called. Okay, go on.
"So I contended with them,"
says Nehemiah,
"and cursed them
He did?
Struck some of them and pulled out their hair.
Whoa.
And made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves."
Go on.
Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?
Oh.
Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel.
Nevertheless,
pagan women caused even him to sin.
Yeah, those pagan women. The root of all evil, those pagan women. So, you see, Nehemiah is saying that there's the Jewish people, and they should be pure. They should not intermarry with other people. It's just offensive that these children don't even know how to speak Hebrew. They should be pure. And so Nehemiah mistreats his own people. It seems he curses them, he smites them, he plucks out their hair, makes them swear not to intermarry their kids, with people of these other races. See what I'm saying? In other words, there are things in Scripture that could seem racist. And what I mean particularly by racist is that it just paints with a broad brush. Like, I don't care how great your Amalekite is, or how sweet that little Amalekite baby. Some of those Amalekite babies are so cute. You know, kill them all, you know. And I don't care how reprehensible these Jewish people are or something. They are the chosen people and they are the great ones. You know, that's what I mean by racism. Like, it's not based on your individual character. It's just these sweeping statements about these different kind of people. And Scripture is full of that kind of stuff. There's a lot of that sort of thing in there, is there not? That's breach number one, you know, that we'll be talking about tonight, that could be sort of offensive. My next breach is the shocking mistreatment of birds and animals. There's a lot of strange stuff in here. We already saw a command from God himself to kill all those oxen and sheep. It's like, what have they done wrong? You know, were they immoral, particularly immoral sheep? Oh, look out. Don't let your children get near that person's sheep. You know, they're going to be corrupted. They all have to be killed. These are weird things in Scripture that just cause people to feel like Scripture's a weird book. I'm not going in there because it's very strange. So if you love animals and care for them, animals and birds, this can be a difficult book for you. For example, let's go to 1 Kings. So you turn to the left. And go back through Chronicles to Kings. We're going to go 1 Kings chapter 8. And what is the nature of a really festive, you know, I think 1 Kings chapter 8 is some of the most beautiful stuff in the Bible. It's just this gorgeous dedication of the temple. It's just very uplifting, beautiful. You know, Solomon does this prayer and everything. And yet, look at verse 63. In there about how they celebrate. How do they celebrate this stupendous day where they launch this new temple and everything's going to be good?
And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings.
A peace offering. That's nice. Solomon offered a peace offering. Wonderful. What was his peace offering?
Which he offered to the Lord.
Okay.
22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord.
Wow, so that's how you dedicate the house, like the more the merrier, right? Can you imagine what the carnage looks like of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep? It's just an unbelievable amount of blood. Just staggering. And so to some people who, you know, are sensitive or have a modern sensibility and care very much about animals, you know, want to rescue animals from the pound or whatever, the thought that this is what the Bible is teaching is that if you really want to celebrate God, just kill massive numbers of animals. It's weird. It might be a parallel passage, I'm not sure. Try 1 Chronicles, so turn to the right and go out to 1 Chronicles 29. No, it isn't. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 21, at the very end of 1 Chronicles. Just another example. This is back in the time of David, when they were celebrating.
And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel.
Yeah, and so, and look at the, you know, they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness. You know, this is a tremendous celebration to, and part of the festivity is to kill a monstrous number of animals. You know, I'm just saying, you see where I'm going, you know, that these are things about Scripture that just make it seem weird. There are just some people, you get to a passage like that and you go, just, I'm out of here. You know, that's, this is not God. This is not from heaven. This is not telling me how to be a good person. This is horrible. This is just slaughtering tons of animals, and you have all these rituals involved killing pigeons, or you take two pigeons and you kill one, and then you dip the other one in that one's blood. You know, it's great. You know, Scripture's full of these kind of things. Okay, racism, mistreatment of animals. How about number three? Number three is a little milder. It's just freaky visions with absolutely unpicturable imagery. You know, I'm a big fan of imagery. I love imagery. Turn to Ezekiel, so it's about in the middle of your book, a little bit to the right. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. You just have to think, you know, you have these visions and everything. Oh, this is cool. I want to see, you know, what the prophet's seeing. And then it gives you a description that, like, nothing could ever look like that. It can't, you know. It's unpicturable.
Is it before or after the Psalms?
This is to the right of the Psalms. You keep on going through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you get out to Ezekiel then. Chapter 1, let's read a few verses in here. Verses 4 to 10, if you would, my dear reader.
Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire.
Very dramatic. Go on.
Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures.
Ah, these four living creatures, okay.
And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man.
Oh, okay. So these four living creatures look human. Now tell me more about how human they look.
Each one had four faces.
Yeah, four faces, like most people you know, right?
And each one had four wings.
Four wings, naturally. That's how humans look. Four wings, four faces. Good? Okay.
Their legs were straight.
Okay,
and,
good.
And the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet.
Like most people I know. You know. Okay.
They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze.
Okay.
The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides.
Oh, like most of us, right.
And each of the four had faces and wings.
Okay.
Their wings touched one another.
Okay.
The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward.
Okay.
As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion, a lion on the right side.
Good, you're doing well.
Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle.
It's kind of tough to really picture exactly what's going on in here and how tremendously human these creatures look, you know? They don't sound like anything human I've ever seen. And where are these faces? You know, if you tried to draw them, where are you going to put these faces? And you know, it's just weird. Turn to the book of Revelation for something much stranger. Go to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. It's all the way to the right of your book. Let's look at chapter 4, which also has four creatures, and seeming strikingly, you know, similar to Ezekiel's four creatures, but they're a little different, too. Pick up the seventh verse, and we read just two verses there.
The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf.
Oh, wait. Now, wait a minute. See, in Ezekiel, each one had a face that, you know, What is going on? Okay, go on.
The third living creature had a face like a man.
Okay.
And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle.
Okay, good.
The four living creatures, each having six wings.
Oh, six wings.
Were full of eyes around and within.
Around and within. So, okay. See, that's where I have a little anatomical problem. Eyes, generally speaking, are intended to be able to see outwards. In fact, they're one of the more outward-facing parts of your body, in a sense. You know, like sight, you know, like you look out. And very few people have eyeballs in their internal organs. And yet these creatures have eyes, they're around and within. They have eyes, like there's no, you know, oh gosh, I don't look good today. You know, what are they looking at in there? What are their eyes doing? It's hard to even picture what is going on there, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, and look at Revelation chapter 22. We're just flying through these different things here. Just examples of the sorts of things. But have a look at, you know, a very famous passage, verses 1 and 2 right here. In Revelation 22, all the way at the end of the book.
And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Okay, and now where is this next thing? Go on.
In the middle of its street.
In the middle? Okay, that's nice and clear. I can picture that. In the middle of its street.
And on either side of the river was...
Wait. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river...
was the tree of life.
Now... I just can't quite get myself to picture how, first of all, in the middle of the street is a weird place to have a tree. And then the tree is also on either side. Like, what is that? You know, what is that talking about? They're just little samples that came to mind, friends, of the Bible has a lot of imagery in it. And a lot of the imagery is really cool. Some of it's scary and frightening or whatever. But some of it just goes beyond the point. It's so bizarre. You can't even picture what it's talking about. And to people who want to approach the text and learn from it and read what's going on, it's just like, what do you make of passages like this? So that's breach number 3 that I'm thinking about tonight. Racism, mistreatment of birds and animals, freaky visions with imagery that cannot possibly be pictured. Number 4 is what I would call upside down values. It sounds shocking to say that. But... as you read the text, there are, you know, bizarre rituals that are absolutely crucial. And there are other things that we would consider to be important that are just not in the least bit important, or the upside down of what we think it should be. Let's go back to good old 5 books of Moses at the beginning. So go to the left and let's try Leviticus. So go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's try Leviticus chapter 10. Like, if you're trying to read this book for values, and you're saying, okay, what is important and what is not important? What can I learn from the text about this? Have a look at Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 there.
Then Nadab and Abihu... the sons of Aaron.
Okay, Aaron was the high priest. He was the chief priest among the children of Israel. And these are his sons.
They each took his censer and put fire in it.
So they had an incense burner and they put fire in there.
Put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
Yeah, like, it's really bad to burn the wrong fire. Whew! Don't ever, you know, like, human life is not all that important. The fact that 2 people got killed in this scene is not all that relevant. But, oh, don't ever do the wrong fire, you know. Ooh, you know, like, this book has weird values in it, right? Doesn't that seem a little strange? Wouldn't some people pick this up and go, Who is this God and what's going on in here? It's just so strange. Have a look also at Numbers. So turn to the right and go to Numbers chapter 16. Chapter 16. Where should we pick up here? There was this person named Korah. Where should we start here? Okay, let's pick up the 29th verse. It's hard to describe what's going on. But Korah's done a bad thing.
If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me.
This is what Moses is passing on from the Lord.
But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.
Yes, and I should have sort of backed up a little bit. If you look in verse 27, these Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were these three people, and they came out and stood in the door of their tents, and there are their wives, there are their sons, there are their little children, right? Is that what it says in your translation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's who's there. And so the wives, the little kids and everything are swallowed up by the earth. Go on. So did you read verse 31 yet?
No. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense.
So what is this incense thing? Boy, please be careful every time you light incense. You and everyone you know and love could be destroyed if you do it in slightly the wrong way. You see what I'm saying? Mm. Scripture is just, it's got these stories that just seem weird. And people are used to Scripture. You know this is how Scripture is. But it's kind of a roadblock for some people. Like, why would I go into that Scripture land when it's so weird in there? And that's what I'm saying. That perception is a breach in the wall. Let's look, if you will, so turn to the right to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me see what this is. Yeah, here's another example. 1 Samuel 14, verse 34.
Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'"
Oh, yeah. So it's fine to kill the animal, but, oh, don't you sin by eating blood. You know? It's just crazy making, isn't it? It's just weird. So they all did it. They all brought, you know. So this is the kind of thing I'm talking about, where things that we think would be like the precious life of children would be one of the highest values you could possibly have. Protect the children at all costs. And it seems like Scripture doesn't care that much about that. But even though you do hear Jesus saying beautiful things like that in the New Testament, but it seems like in these stories it doesn't matter about the children. They just get wiped out. But heaven forbid that you burn the wrong incense. You know, it just seems weird. So that's what I mean by there are bizarre rituals that seem crucial. The things that we think are a big deal are no big deal. Things we think are bad are fine. It just seems like the values are all wrong. So that's number four. How are we doing? Number five is kind of an obvious one that we've been sort of skirting around in a lot of these different things, is the depiction of God. God in Scripture is often mercurial, changing his mind and so on. We already read stuff. Well, let's go back to Exodus 32. I don't know why I flagged this here. Let's see what's in Exodus 32. Verses 9. Okay. Yeah, this is right. This is the children of Israel this time. Exodus 32. Pick up the 9th verse and just read some of this, if you would.
"And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'"
This is after they built a molten calf and worshipped it and everything, the golden calf.
"Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them."
This is God speaking.
"And I may consume them." and I will make of you a great nation.
So it seems as though God has gotten angry and he wants to burn up the people and consume them in his anger. And so fortunately, Moses is there to try to talk him down off the ledge. Go on.
And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people.
It's basically like saying, think about what you're doing for a second. You're all angry. You've lost control. Think about what you're doing. Go on.
Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.
See, when you're God, you have to swear by yourself, right? Go on.
So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Oh, okay. So thankfully, Moses talked him out of it. That's what I mean by mercurial. Like, oh, I'm so angry. And then Moses, oh, please calm down. Okay. I'm not mad anymore. That's a strange way to depict God, isn't it? And there's a passage we read before sometimes in Bible study. If you turn to the middle, you get about to Isaiah. Turn to the right through those major prophets. And then after Daniel, keep turning to the right, and we go through the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I want to get to Nahum here. I love this passage very much. Beginning of Nahum. A description of God here. Let's read right at the beginning of the first eight verses or something like that.
The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite.
So listen to how God is described in this passage.
God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies.
So this means that the Lord is angry and he takes vengeance on people. It's pretty clear, right? Go on.
The Lord is slow to anger.
Oh.
And great.
Wait. No, you just said that he's furious and takes revenge on his adversaries and all that stuff. So he's slow to anger?
And great in power.
Okay.
And will not at all acquit the wicked.
Okay. He's slow to anger, but they're not going to get away with anything. Mm. Okay?
The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. Mm. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at his presence. Mm. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it.
Mm. And here are some good questions.
Who can stand before his indignation?
That's right.
And who can endure the fierceness of his anger?
Mm.
His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by
him.
So he's
slow to anger, but he's furious, and he's got fierce anger. Go on.
The Lord is good.
The Lord is good.
A stronghold in the day of trouble.
Yeah.
and he knows those who trust in him.
Yes, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good. He knows those who trust in him, but...
But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies.
It's just hard to figure out who God is in that passage. Because he's a very nice guy, but don't get on his wrong side. I mean, he's wonderful. He's really, really a good person. But he will rip you apart, you know. So the way that God is depicted in Scripture is another thing that I think is confusing. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but we've done many Bible studies about the confusing picture of how does God relate to Jesus, and is that the same person or somebody else, and the Holy Spirit, and various different terms for God, and so, you know, how do all these things relate? It's just it's a confusing picture of God that you get from Scripture. So that's my brief number five. Okay, how are we doing? Number six, of course, you've been waiting for it, the military violence and gory emphasis.
Mm.
Yes. And there is a lot of this in Scripture, isn't there? Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Yeah, let's go into Judges, okay? So you go through the right five books of Moses, and you get to Joshua and then Judges. Let's look at Judges 4. Verse 21.
Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died.
Yeah. You know, I don't know what rating that gets in a movie or something, but that's an intense scene there, someone being killed with a tent peg driven right through the temple, and very deceptive. You know, she's sneaking in, and by the way, the text presents this as a wonderful thing. You know, she did what needed to be done, and the children of Israel prospered, and this was great when he got killed with a tent peg in his head. Turn to the right, and let's get to 2 Kings. We're flipping through here. So you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, get to 2 Kings. Chapter 19, verse 35.
Mm. Oh, sorry, 1935,
yes. That's all right.
It did disappear for
a
minute.
It is stunning, yeah.
And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead.
Yeah, just amazing. This is the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 people in one night. All corpses, you know. Seems rather military, doesn't it? And God seems to be very intimately involved in that military action. You don't have to turn back there. You can stay where you are. But I want to go back to Judges chapter 3. I missed one there. Judges 3:21, if my good reader can just read that nice little 21 and 22.
Okay. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the since fifth grade I've had a problem with this.
Yes.
Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out.
Yeah.
Then Ehud...
You know, that's all we need. Another nice little scene, isn't it? And this is feel-good literature. You know, it's when you want to read, wake up in the morning and read something to start your day, you know. Okay, let's look at Psalms in the middle of the book here. Psalm 137. Verses 8 and 9 into Psalm 137.
O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock.
Hmm. This is just a very disturbing juxtaposition of happiness with this destruction of children as the idea there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is the Bible military, violent, and gory?
Mm-hmm.
It is. It does have that element in it, doesn't it? And one more, if you can turn to the right, go through the major prophets and get out to Amos. So you go past Daniel, and you get to Hosea, Joel, Amos. Third one in. Chapter 9, verse 1.
I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered.
Yes, in the Old King James, it reads, cut them in the head, all of them.
Really?
Again, this is a command from the Lord about how to treat people. So the scripture just has a lot of this sort of goriness in it. We read last time about Judas's entrails coming out, his middle bursts and all that sort of stuff. So I'm saying that there's another element for peace-loving people and so on. The scripture seems so violent. It's so full of violence and gore and so forth that it can be a real turnoff for some people. And breach number 7, all the yelling and threats. Let's turn to the left, to go to the Psalms again, about in the middle of your book. Psalm 68. There's no way to do justice to this. The sense of just harshness, harsh language, condemnation and bitterness and so on is so present in Scripture. Let's look at these first two verses here.
68?
Yes, Psalm 68, verses 1 and 2.
Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God.
Mm. And then?
But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Mm.
So it seems like God is angry with the wicked. The wicked are just going to perish like wax before the fire. The presence of God will just destroy them all. And this kind of thing. Kind of fits with the military thing, but I also see it as a separate category. And turn to the left and go all the way back to Deuteronomy again, if you would, friends. We're coming to the end of the scriptures we're looking at here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we've dealt with before in this Bible study, which is all the blessings if people obey the Lord, which don't take that long to recount. And then a tremendous list, three times as large, of the curses that will happen to people if they disobey. And just read verses 53 to 57, if you would, from Deuteronomy 28.
You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you.
Cannibalism, right?
In the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates.
Mm, just horrifying. So, in other words, this tender person won't share the flesh of his children he's eating with others, you know? Go on.
The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates.
Yeah, very, very distressed. You know, in other words, if you do go reading for the uplifting quote of the day, the scripture will sometimes send you passages like that that are very not uplifting, very difficult to deal with. So how am I doing? These are 7 other breaches in addition to the gender issues and the archaic and crude and irrational and unscientific that I think present a problem. And different ones present different problems to different people. But there's a lot of breaches. And you remember this is all based on the story from Nehemiah where he goes back to survey and he's going around the walls of Jerusalem at night and he spends 3 days going around noting all the breaches and seeing all the repair work that's going to have to be done. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, friends, I'm not saying that there's something wrong with Scripture. But if you read that and you think the book is about nothing but destroying animals or children or God being horrible, you know, no wonder it's rejected. There's a lot of people who reject Scripture because it contains these kind of things. So I talked about many problems and one solution. And Let's talk a little bit about the one solution. And to get that solution, I want to read scripture from the Gospel of John. Yes, John chapter 19. It's actually about the Lord's crucifixion, but there's this very striking image that happens in the connection with the crucifixion. 19:23.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments.
His garments, okay.
And made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic.
The tunic.
Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece.
Okay. And therefore, go on.
They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Yes. So, what is going on here? It's one of those little random details in the midst of the crucifixion, that the soldiers take his... So, there's Jesus himself, then there's the tunic, and then there's the outer garments. And the outer garments get divided up. But that tunic, tell me again what that's like?
That tunic is without seam, woven from the top in one piece.
Seamless. And goes from top to bottom. So somehow, you know, I don't know how you can tell that by looking at it, but somehow it's woven from the top to the bottom. It's seamless and it's woven from the top to the bottom. So these outer garments, they get divided up, but there's a seamless inner garment that he's wearing. It's fascinating. Only John mentions this particular detail. Other Gospels talk about the fact that they'll cast lots for his clothing, but only John mentions the fact that there's this seamless tunic. And I love the idea of this tunic, and I'll try to tell you what I'm thinking about it. We've had a Bible study on it before. I picture the Lord going to someone and saying, I want you to make me a special garment. You know, they might say, why? And he says, I can't explain it to you. Just make me, I want something with no seam in it. It doesn't have an edge. There's two pieces of cloth. They're not sewn together, whatever. It's all one seamless thing. And start from the top. And go down. That's the way it needs to go. And it's going to be one whole thing. So even at a time when Jesus is being crucified and his outer garments are being split into four pieces and given to different soldiers, this thing is, I think, so cool that the soldiers don't want to mess with it. They don't divide it up. They don't rip that into pieces or whatever. There's no seam. Like, where would you break that apart? It's one seamless garment, so they cast lots for it and just give it to whoever wins the lot. Well, it's a strange little verse, but I actually think this holds the key to what we're talking about. The way I think about it is that Jesus, who wears this garment, Jesus is wearing this garment. Jesus himself... embodies the unity and, just thought I'd have a little fun with vocabulary, ubiquity of love, of divine love. Ubiquity means the everywhereness. Jesus represents the unity, Jesus represents love, the divine love. His name means Jah saves. And he means the desire to save the entire human race. So that's what Jesus is. And then he's wearing the seamless garment. You see, this this is an image of Scripture itself. The Psalms speak about God being clothed with light. It's an image about the truth that's in Scripture. And these garments have to do with Scripture. And the outside of the garment can be all torn up. It can be all breached. You can have all these different breaches in it. Tear it to, you know, this is this and that's that, and it's all split up into pieces, and it has no more integrity. But the seamless inner garment, even the Roman soldiers would not violate that unity that lay within it. And what this means is the spiritual meaning that's within the text. And what is a spiritual meaning? A spiritual meaning is a meaning that has to do with the spirit. And what the spirit is the human spirit. The human spirit consists of love and truth. It consists of a will, a faculty of will, and a faculty of understanding. In other words, what people commonly refer to as their heart and their mind. That's what makes up the human spirit. And so inside Scripture, inside these outer garments, there is a meaning that has to do with the human heart, and that has to do with our thoughts and feelings. That's what this level is all about. And on the level of Scripture that deals with thoughts and feelings, it is absolutely one thing. It's seamless, and it's woven from the top down. And what's at the top is this love, this divine love, that's woven into all this truth, this spiritual truth about our thoughts and feelings and who we are in our hearts. And it's very universal. It's one size fits all kind of thing. It's the whole human race is contained in this. And then the outer garments are all these things that we've been talking about. All sorts of different facets of Scripture. Wonderful passages, weird passages, and it can be divided every which way. Some of you heard me talk before about the way that scholars seem to love to divide every book of the Bible into three or four different authors wrote it, and it was written at different times. And you know, the whole thing has been split up. But this thing has never been split. This is where the oneness comes from, is that inner garment. So I want to try to show you what I'm talking about. I don't know how well I can do this, but if you pray for me, I might do a good job. If I do a bad job, you're not praying hard enough. So to take the racism issue, it seems on the surface of it, if you read it just as an external literal document, if you just look at the outer garment, it looks like the Scripture is racist. Because it has this chosen people that's better than the other people. The other people should be wiped out. In the spiritual meaning, it's all about our thoughts and feelings. It's all about the individual. And so what this is talking about is that parts within ourselves that respond to God, that are chosen. He said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and called you and so on. And so it's talking about a part in each one of us that is chosen. And the Philistines, the Amalekites, these Moabites and Ammonites are other concerns within us. The Ammonites have to do with false thinking that we have, you know, mistaken ideas about ourselves, about other people, about what's going on in the world and so on. And so those are the Ammonites and the Moabites. You're not supposed to marry. Don't devote, if you wrap up your religion with these false ideas, it's bad. And that's why Scripture speaks against making those bad marriages and so on. That's why it talks about killing all the men, women, and children and animals and so on of the Amalekites, because the Amalekites represent a very, very destructive ideas of what human beings are, how they're supposed to relate to each other and so on. And those ideas have to be eradicated. The men have to do with actually, I think in this case, the heart side of it, and the women have to do with the truth side of it, the children, the sons and the daughters, the little nursing children, they all have to do with how these ideas breed more ideas. I don't know if you've seen this in yourself, but you can get one idea in your head, and then that will lead you, like if you get insanely jealous or something, that will lead to certain conclusions, and then that will lead to other thoughts, and they'll have children and children and children. You have to wipe out that whole family. You can't let that cannot coexist with the children of Israel in you, meaning in thoughts and feelings that respond to God. They're just incompatible. It is not talking about go out and kill other people's physical bodies, and that's fine to kill people's bodies. There's a commandment against that, you know, and you can tell from the inconsistency of the text, it couldn't mean go kill people, go find out who the modern day Amalekites are and kill them. It's not talking about that. It's talking about thoughts and feelings and things that have to be eradicated in the human heart. And number two, mistreatment of birds and animals, why would you have, you know, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep? Why is that such a great offering? The offerings of animals have to do with attributing our good feelings to the Lord. Animals have to do with our feelings. Birds have to do with our thoughts. Sacrificing of birds means that we understand that our best thoughts actually come from the Lord. Sacrificing of animals means that our best feelings come from the Lord. Our love of the neighbor is not actually our own. It flows into us from the Lord, depending on our repentance and so on. And so the sacrificing of this massive number of animals is not intended to evoke a huge blood slaughter scene. It's supposed to evoke attributing everything, all your good feeling, but reaching that point at which you're dedicating a temple of the Lord in yourself and realizing that every single thing that you think, even the ability to think itself, the ability to feel, all of that comes from the Lord. In Him we live and move and have our being. So these animal sacrifices have a beautiful meaning in the inner meaning where it's talking about thoughts and feelings. On the outside, it's just weirdville. But on the inside, there's one seamless garment that comes from the top down. It comes from the Lord down. The freaky visions, the unpicturable imagery, why do you have eyes on the inside? As an animal, it's a very bad animal design. If you're an animal designer, I don't know what you do for a living, but if you're an animal designer, don't put eyes on the inside of your animal. It's bad design. But when you're thinking about the human heart and thoughts and feelings and so forth, having that part of yourself that can look within, how important is that? To be full of eyes within? That's very, very significant for your transformation, for our rebirth, is to have those eyes within. As a literal image, it's just bizarre. As an inner image, this tunic inside that's whole and seamless, it's a beautiful image. And the same with the other sort of strange imagery, you know, how is a tree in the middle of a street and on either side of a river? All these things have meanings that have to do with the human heart. Number 4, the upside down values. You know, why is it so, this incense, oh my gosh, you burn incense, it's terrible. Let's kill all the children because their grandparents burn incense or something. That has to do, again, with attributing things to the Lord. Or are you proud of yourself? When Nadab and Abihu bring that strange fire, it has to do with attributing things to themselves. The origin of all evil. It's similarly why Adam and Eve, you know, why there's condemnation over this stupid fruit incident. That has to do in an inner level with where we think these things are coming from. If we think our thoughts and our feelings come from ourselves, we get tangled up in all sorts of hell. That's where Cain comes in with his wicked acts. He kills his brother and everything because he gets that one wrong. Offering incense, you know, offering the wrong fire, offering incense in the Lord to the wrong way is very damaging. And again, the children don't mean children. They don't mean beautiful little human children. They have to do with thoughts and feelings that stem from these sort of aboriginal, you know, mistakes or things from hell that get inside our spirits. And that's why they all have to be swallowed up by the earth. The depiction of God as mercurial and so on. Well, as we've talked about in Bible study before, the depiction of God has to do with how we see God. When we're in a certain frame of mind, we see God as changing his mind and mercurial and angry and so on. It's all about where you get. When we offer that golden calf, and something that we all do from time to time, then we enter a situation in which we see the Lord as angry or changing his mind and so on. And Moses, which is the divine law, has to bring that back in line. If you look at it from the point of view of the inner meaning, you start to understand what this is about. This is why it's the Lord who offers these commands to kill all the Amalekites and so on. Because he's talking about it's an act of love to eradicate evil from our lives. It's not about killing people. It's about getting rid of evil things that are in our hearts and minds. Because the inner meaning is always spiritual, it's seamless, and it always has to do with the Lord's love and his desire to heal our minds. The military, violent, gory emphasis also has to do with spiritual warfare against hellish thoughts and feelings. Heavenly thoughts and feelings battle hellish thoughts and feelings, or the other way around, however you want to put it. And that's why Scripture is full of these descriptions. That's why the angel of the Lord, why, if you can see in the spiritual meaning, it's a beautiful story, something we long for, to have the angel of the Lord kill 185,000 enemies and to see all the dead bodies. It actually represents a beautiful moment where you understand that the Lord has rescued from some hell you were in, and you see that thing just dead as a doornail, can't touch you anymore. You know, that's a beautiful moment. In the literal meaning, it's just a horrifying, baffling, confusing story. But in the inner meaning, it represents something beautiful. And finally, all the yelling and threats and so forth. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The voice of Scripture with all that yelling and the threats and so on is trying to talk to that hell that's in us and to put it on notice that the Lord is a power greater than that. So that's why it always talks about the enemies, wanting to wipe out the enemies and all that sort of stuff. That's talking about wiping out those evil thoughts and feelings that drag us down to hell. So that's why Scripture, it's hard to defend the fact that Scripture is written in the way that it is, but it has to do with that statement in Isaiah that over all the glory there should be a covering. There needs to be these layers. In effect, you need to have garments for the Romans to rip apart. Because if they rip apart the outer garments, they're not going to rip apart the inner garment. If there was only the inner garment just exposed to the world, they would rip that apart. But they don't. There's something to be ripped apart out here. And so people are allowed to think, well, Scripture's no good, or it's stupid, or it's insane, or whatever. They can tear that apart. But they're not going to get at this inner meaning, because this is whole, and this is pure. Heaven lives in here. It contains the Lord. If you picture that imagery, there's the tunic, and there's Jesus who's wearing it. That's a picture of that divine love being inside the innermost level of Scripture. So if you would be willing to turn in the last few seconds here, friends, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we'll pick up at verse 11 there. Very familiar passage, I imagine.
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood.
A robe, dipped in blood.
And his name is called the Word of God.
You see, Jesus is wearing, he's the Word made flesh. It says that in John 1:14. And he's wearing the Word. He's inmostly inside there. And I hope to talk in a second about what that means. Go on.
And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses.
Yeah, let's skip to verse 16, because I just want to get there.
And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written.
On the robe and on his thigh. Thigh having to do with love.
A name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
If you could see what the Word is talking about inmostly, you would see that Jesus is the only God. That's who he is. So you see how he's called the Word, and he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And in both places it talks about his robe, that the Lord is God and he's wearing the Word. And what this means is that the reason I think that 800 million copies of this book sell every year, even though it's full of these problems that I talked about tonight and many others, is that I think people sense at some deep level in them, or their angels tell them, that there's help in this book. Somewhere, it's hard to find sometimes, but somewhere in this book, there's help. And when you start to see something, it may only be one verse, it may only be one story, but if something touches your heart and tells you where to go in your life, you never forget it. It's something that can grow in you. As I talked about a few weeks ago, it's not like a pebble that does nothing. It's like a seed that grows and grows and grows. The Scripture is something that can grow on you. And it does grow on you. And it's a living presence of God. It can be start out quiet, but it's speaking to us in there and telling us about what to do with our negative thoughts and feelings. There's a great beauty in there. And once you've seen it, once you've been touched by any portion of it, it starts to make you forgiving of all the rest. You may get into that state where you just say, I don't know what that's about. That is weird. I must admit. But I can tell you, There's some things in the Psalms, or there's same things in the Gospels, there's things in Jeremiah, whatever, that have really touched my heart. They have shaped my whole life. And when you see that the living God is inside there, you start to get in touch with that tunic, that seamless garment that lies on the inside. That is the oneness, the unity, that fixes all those breaches. It's interesting, isn't it, that Scripture talks about a garment that is torn, and what kind of patch you can put on it, and so forth. It's about trying to repair our impression of Scripture. Scripture is very, very important. I'm concerned that our culture is on the verge of throwing Scripture out with the bathwater, you know, kind of thing, like just jettisoning this thing aside. Many individuals have done that. And yet, we should not do that, friends, because for all its strange clothing on the outside, the living God is in these pages and seeking to change our hearts and minds, to work on us through these divine thoughts that are hidden behind the layers and layers of clothing in Scripture. That's what the Lord laid on my heart. Thank you for your attention, friends. And let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're not sure why your word is the way that it is. There are many things about it that baffle us and confuse us and give us pause. But your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we read it, these very things that offend us reveal the state of our heart to us. We see ourselves in a light. It's not always a positive light that we see ourselves in, Lord. But you are there, shining, if we wish to receive the message that you have to give us. We thank you, Lord, for being the Word, for being everywhere, for being able to be in our lives through this agency of your Word. And we pray for your presence as we read. Open the eyes, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, so that we may truly see you within all the clothing, however strange some of it is on the outside. Our Father,
who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we can understand this book.